If you'd like to open your Bibles or follow along on the screens, we're going to be reading a passage from the book of Job. Job chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they are not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun, and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the history of your work on earth, your creation and all the things in it. Lord, I pray now as our pastor, our brother Paul, comes and brings us this message, that you would enlighten our eyes to these truths and apply them to our lives in ways that we will see you at work, that we will see you changing our hearts, sanctifying our lives, making us into people that are more like our Savior. Father, I pray that if there is one here today or others that don't know you as Savior, don't understand the gospel, the good news that Christ came to earth as a child and lived a life of perfection and died the sins to take the of his people and rose again to overcome death. Lord, I pray that that powerful message would just resonate in hearts and minds today, this season. Lord, I pray for our time now, that you would give us thinking and understanding minds and hearts, that we could put away distractions and focus on you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, Faith Community Church. It's good to see you here this morning. Pastor Logan is out of town. He's celebrating a wedding, a family wedding, and so we're grateful that he's able to do that. Pastor Kevin is also with family this weekend, and so I'm grateful to be with you this morning to bring you the Word. Here we are, less than a week away from Christmas, and hopefully you have had a chance to stir your affections toward Christ, perhaps meditating on His Word these last few weeks. And let me wish you a very merry and cheerful Christmas. And yet not all is necessarily cheerful and bright, is it? In many ways, Christmas can be a difficult season to enter into, this season of hope and excitement and even wonder. Even as Pastor Brent prayed, some of you have been experiencing illness in the last few weeks, even the last month. Some of you may be experiencing difficulties at work, financial hardship. We think of our brother Bobby and the loss of his wife. Some of you are this Christmas celebrating the first time the loss of a loved one. And there is uncertainty. It abounds in our culture. And family relations may be strained. You may be dreading that Christmas gathering coming up because you have to deal with that one particular family member. It may be that Christmas cheer is hard to come by this season. The fact is, Christmas cheer, whatever that is elusive, right? It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be sustained by nostalgia or simple thoughts of days gone by. It cannot be sustained by dreaming of a white Christmas or Hallmark TV or Bing Crosby or It's a Wonderful Life. You and I need something more than an artificially sweet Christmas cheer. You and I need Christmas truth. We need something solid, something with staying power. You and I need to remember and to recall the weight and the gravity of what God has done for sinners in Christ at Christmas. You and I need the rock-solid truth of the incarnation. We need the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that this creator of the universe, the sovereign and omnipotent God of all things, the God who dwells in inapproachable light, this God has come to us at Christmas in Jesus Christ. This is what we need. Jesus Christ, in His great humility and condescension, has come near to us. And so you're probably wondering, why in the world Job this morning? It doesn't seem like a very hopeful Christmas passage, but I think that this passage gets to the heart of Christmas. And my prayer this morning is that you will see and that you will grasp the weight from this text, that Job's problem really is your problem. Job's cry really is your cry. Job's desperation really is your desperation. Job's need really is your need and my need and the need of a lost and dying world. And so here's the problem. Look at it in verse 2. Look in your Bibles. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? And for the rest of this chapter, we're going to look at chapter 9, the rest of this chapter, Job is going to explore four facts about God, four truths about who He is and His nature, even something about Job himself. And these four facts are going to serve to support and undergird this problem. How can a man be in the right before God? Here are the four facts. Number one, God's power is unsearchable. God's power is unsearchable. Number two, God's ways are insurmountable. Number three, God's justice is inscrutable. And number four, Job's righteousness is unacceptable. And it's these four facts that serve to support this problem. And the question is, how can a man be in the right before God? And it becomes a rhetorical question based on these four facts. No one, in light of who God is, who can stand before God? And so we will explore this morning. We need a little background before we begin, so bring us up to speed in our context. Many of you, but maybe not all of you, know that the book of Job is a story of human suffering and the sovereignty of God. We learned several things about Job early on in chapter 1. We learned that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. We know that Job was a great man. He was a man of much wealth. He was a man of many possessions. He had thousands of sheep and camels and hundreds of donkeys and oxen and servants. He had a large family. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And his kids used to throw these lavish parties. They would gather together and celebrate. Job was such an amazing man that the text says in chapter 1, verse 3, that this man was the greatest in all the people of the East. Job acted as a priest for his family. He had concern that in their revelry and in their feasting, his children might curse God. And so he would regularly offer sacrifices on their behalf to God, quote, in case they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was a great man, but we know also from chapters 1 and 2 that God allowed Satan, the accuser, to afflict Job in two significant ways. Satan was allowed to afflict Job by taking away all of his possessions and all of his wealth and all of his power. Raiders came and they attacked his estate. Fire fell from heaven and killed his servants and his livestock, and his 10 children were killed in a house collapse. The second way that Satan was allowed to afflict Job was to afflict him with sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job is not aware of why this is going on. The reader in chapter 1 and 2 gets a small glimpse, but not much, of why this is happening. Job doesn't know any of it, doesn't know the conversation between God and the Satan from Satan. But Job is also a man who believes in the sovereignty of God. And after everything is taken from Job, and everything is wiped out, and he is devastated, he says this, quote, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Chapter 2, verse 10. He was a great man. God allowed Satan to afflict him. His three friends come and try to attempt to comfort him. And the bulk of the book of Job is really taken up in the series of dialogues between his three friends and Job, and they're trying to figure out the sovereignty of God and the suffering of the innocent. And I do want to note that you're going to hear this word blameless, the word innocent or blameless in this message, and I want you to remember that blameless does not mean sinless. Okay, blameless means, in this text, in this context, it means having integrity or innocent or being whole or complete. So just keep that in mind. Blameless is not sinless perfection. So that brings us kind of a little background and up here to, as we get to chapter 9, this comes obviously on the heels of chapter 8. And what happens in chapter 8 is one of his friends, Bildad, is trying to talk about God, thinking about God and how he acts in the world. And so chapter 9 is where we pick it up, and Job is responding to Bildad in his conversation. And so chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 is really the prologue of this text. So let's read that again. Job answered, verse 1. So he's answering Bildad, and he said, "Truly I know that this is so." What is he responding to? He's saying, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 3, Bildad says this: "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Okay, that's chapter 8, verse 3. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." And so that is what those two statements is what Job is responding to here in chapter 9, verse 2. "I know that this is so." I know that this is so, Job says. God is just. God will not reject a righteous person. But how can a man be in the right before God? Now, this word right is tzaddik. It means righteous. Some of your versions may actually say justified. How can a person stand justified before God? It has this idea of a courtroom judicial sense. How can a person have right standing before God? How can a person be justified before God? He goes on in verse 3. "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times." The word contend is to strive or to plead or to debate. And Job is saying, if I wish to plead with him, if I wish to debate with him, I have no answer. He could ask me a thousand questions and I would never be able to respond. And then in verse 4, we preview his argument. And Job uses two key adjectives that describe God. Look at that in verse 4. "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength." Wise in heart and mighty in strength. What hope does man have given the facts? Job's cry, "How can I ever plead my cause? How can I ever plead my case before God? How can I stand justified before God? How can I be in the right?" And now he begins to explore these four truths about God. Fact number one, God's power is unsearchable. God's power is unsearchable. That's verses 5 through 10. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. God's power is unsearchable. Notice that Job examines and observes the created order, and he sees what God does. He sees God's power in the physical world. Verse 5, God removes mountains, those things that are immovable. He literally overturns without them knowing it. If you read the text closely, it's like the mountains are caught by surprise by God's power. He overturns them. Volcanoes are his. Earthquakes are his. Picture the earth set on its pillars, and there they tremble. It's the Lord who shakes them. Psalm 18:7, speaking of the Lord, then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. God's power in the physical world, God's power in the heavens. Look again, verse 7, who commands the sun. Job here compares the vastness of the heavens with the vastness of the sea, if you can see the parallelism in these verses. He commands the sun, and it does not shine, and it does not rise. If he wanted to, he could cause the sun to cease to exist. And the stars as well, he seals them up. He stretches out the heavens as if like a canvas tent. And he says, this is my abode. It's almost like he's setting up camp. This is my abode in the expanse of the heavens. Look at verse 5. It says that he removes the physical mountains and he overturns them. And then look at verse at the end of verse 8. After he stretches out the heavens, he tramples. The word actually is not waves of the sea. The word is actually the high places or the hills or the heights of the sea. And so in verse 5, he overturns the heights of the physical world, the mountains. And here in verse 8, he tramples on the heights or the mountains of the sea. The constellations are his. He's named them. The Bear, the Ursa Major for those astronomers out there. The Pleiades, the Seven Sisters, Orion, they're his. Psalm 147:4, he determines the number of the stars and he gives to them all their names. And then verse 10 is this sort of summary statement of God's unsearchable power. Notice the parallelism. He who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Great things is in parallel with marvelous things. Beyond searching out is in parallel with beyond number. But that second phrase of each stanza serves to advance those first words. So it's not that it's just great things. It's marvelous things. It's not just beyond searching out. It's beyond number. It's limitless. Job declares the wonders. You could even read the miracles of God, and God is limitless. I like how the New American Standard says it. It just is very succinct. Great things, unfathomable. How can a man stand justified before God? How can a person be right before God? God's power is unsearchable. And one commentator helpfully shows that there is making and unmaking. There is creating and uncreating here. God who creates with unsearchable power can just as easily uncreate, turning mountains upside down, darkening the sun, sealing up the stars, removing light and stability. And think about Job. Isn't that exactly what's happened to Job? All of his stability is gone. His life has been unmade. It has been uncreated. And how can a person stand right before this God? His power is unsearchable. He is limitless. He creates. He uncreates. There is more. God's power, who has power unsearchable, has ways that are insurmountable. This is fact number two. God's ways are insurmountable. Now, what does insurmountable mean? Cannot be overcome. Cannot be dealt with successfully. God's ways cannot be overcome. The irony is that the one who does great things beyond searching out is himself beyond searching out. Look at verses 11 and 12. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Job can see God's activity in creation, but he cannot perceive God's presence. God is invisible. Job can't see God. He can't perceive or get an understanding of what God is up to. What is he doing? And even if he could see him, even if Job could see God, Job admits that he can't turn God away, turn him back. Think about it. Much has been snatched away in Job's life. That's the word there, he who snatches away. Much has been taken from Job. His family, his possessions, his wealth, his health. Job knows, and he knows God is behind it all. But the problem is nobody can stand up to God and say, what are you doing? Verse 12. No one questions God. His ways are insurmountable. And then verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. Now, what is this, the helpers of Rahab? I found this interesting as a studying. Some of your versions may say the helpers of Rahab crouch or are crushed beneath God. Who are these helpers of Rahab? It's not the harlot of the book of Joshua. This word is actually a word that means proud. And in other, it's only used three times in the Old Testament, but in other places, it is sometimes in parallel with the sea or the ocean. In chapter 26 of Job, let me just read this to you and see if you can catch a glimpse of what maybe this might be. Job 26, starting in verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. And by his hand, he pierced the fleeing serpent. What's going on here? Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What is going on? Some commentators would say that Job is speaking of a mythical sea creature. We hear of Leviathan in other places in the book of Job. The helpers of Rahab, this mythical monster of the sea. And beneath him, beneath God, crouch the helpers of Rahab. It could mean proud. It could mean waves of the sea. But whatever the case, the idea is that the proud and the arrogant are bowed and humbled in God's presence. And if this is the case, then how can Job ever plead his case before God? His ways are insurmountable. They can't be overcome. Look at verses 14 and 6 through 16. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. There's this mini courtroom scene happening here in these verses. He's playing it out in his mind. If it's true that the arrogant are humbled, and that God's ways are imperceptible and his ways are insurmountable, if it's true that no one can say to him, what are you doing? Then what chance is there for me to choose my words and go to court with God? Some translations even give that idea of pleading my case before God. Verse 14, I can't answer him. Verse 16, if I summoned him, he might not answer me. So verse 15 is all I have left. I must appeal to mercy, for the mercy of my judge. Job is saying, I can't answer him. I can't summon him. I can't have my day in court with him. I must plead for mercy. I cannot overcome his ways. I cannot deal with God on my own terms. Verses 17 through 19, it just keeps going. For he crushes me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? It's almost like he's speaking of a wrestling match here. He's got his knee on me. I can't breathe. He's wounded me. He's bruised me. I can't take him to court, and I can't win a wrestling match. How can a man be in the right before God? His ways are insurmountable. I can't match his strength. Job can't turn back and say, "What are you doing?" He can't summon him to court, and he can only plead for mercy. God's power is unsearchable. God's ways are insurmountable. And while we're thinking of courtroom scenes and justice, we come to fact number three. God's justice is inscrutable. Now, what does that mean? It means it's hard to interpret, hard to understand. One of the things you got to remember about the book of Job is it's a book of wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is trying to do several things. And one of it is thinking about the sovereignty of God, how God works in creation, especially among humanity. And it's trying to find questions to justice. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to get off? What is it? Why is it? Where is God's justice in this? And so Job is sort of explores it through the whole book, but he's kind of exploring it here. He's saying, your justice does not, I don't understand it. It's inscrutable. Now, why is it inscrutable? Why is God's justice hard to understand? Look at verse 20. Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. And though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Why is God's justice inscrutable? We are convinced we're better than we really are. Although Job maintains his integrity here, he knows his own words could easily condemn him. Even if he's truly blameless, God's assessment goes much deeper. And God could easily prove Job perverse. The fact is, we don't even know our own hearts. Beware of your own assessment of integrity and innocence. God knows you infinitely better than you know yourself. And even more, our own blindness and our muddled headedness and our murky interpretation of God's work in our lives puts us in a tailspin. We lose perspective. Look at verses 21 through 24. Listen to Job. It's these staccato statements. He's all over the place. Verse 21, I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he who destroys both the blameless and the wicked, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, if it's not God, who is it? He's lost perspective. Job can't see straight in the midst of his affliction. Verse 21, I loathe my life. It's in times like this that we say things that we regret. We say things about God that simply aren't true. Verses 22 through 24, he's like, it doesn't even matter anymore. In the end, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's all one. That's what he says there. It's all one. The wicked and the blameless are treated the same. Apathy has set in. And when God brings calamity, as he should, on the wicked, somehow the innocent are swept up into that. And he's like, where's that? Where's God in that? How do the innocent get swept up with the punishment of the wicked? It's like they're all treated the same. Justice appears as injustice. Your justice is inscrutable. God, I don't understand. And ultimately, Job knows that God is behind it all. He truly believes that God is sovereign. He knows that injustice at the hands of wicked judges falls under the sovereign umbrella and purview of God. If it's not He, who is it? That's what he says at the end of verse 24. Now, God's justice may be inscrutable and it may be hard to interpret, but God's justice is not injustice. What you and I and Job perceive of His justice is often only a very, very small part of God's design. I read a commentator, quote, "Job must subject himself to the mighty will of God, trusting to the fact that man has his righteousness and God has his. And when they do not harmonize, then it is not that God's justice goes against that of man and suspends it, but that it transcends and goes deeper than man is able to penetrate." It's not that our understanding of justice is the opposite of God's. Our problem is we don't have the full picture. We don't have infinite knowledge of the situation. We have limited perspective. We can admit that His justice is inscrutable, and there seem to be incongruities in God's justice in the world, but at the same time, we must confess that God's justice is perfect. How can a man be right before God? God's power is unsearchable. His ways are insurmountable. His justice is inscrutable. And this all leads to the fourth fact. Job is left to conclude in desperation that his own assessment of his righteousness is not enough. Fact number four, Job's righteousness is unacceptable. The facts are building to a final conclusion. Job could try to just forget all of this. His days are fleeting. Look at verses 25, 26. "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They go by like skiffs of a reed, like an eagle swooping on its prey." Verse 27, "If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face, and I will be of good cheer." Verse 28, "I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent." Job could try to cheer himself up. He could try to forget this. "I'm not going to try to plead my case before God anymore. It's all one. I'm going to move on. I'm going to put off my sad face and put on a good cheer." And what did we say about artificially sweet cheer? We know it. Job knows it. It can't be manufactured, because right on the heels of artificially sweet cheer comes verse 28. "I am afraid of my afflictions and my sufferings." Job's suffering is going to come back to haunt him. He knows that his very best efforts are in vain. And while Job may be blameless, remember, Job is not sinless. This has never been the case throughout the book of Job. It's not that Job is sinless. Job may be a man who fears God. He may be a man of integrity, but he is not a sinless man. Look at the last part of verse 28. "I know you will not hold me innocent." Job knows he is guilty. Don't you wish you could hear Job's tone of voice at this point? Don't you wish you could get in there and understand, all right, what are you saying? Where is your heart in this? Look at verses 29 and 30 and 31. These are difficult verses. "I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and I cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." Don't you wish you could hear his tone? You could probably interpret this or hear this in a couple of ways. I think you might be able to hear him as cynical and bitter. "What's the point, God? You're going to condemn me anyway. Why even bother trying to be clean?" You might be able to read it that way. But I think there's more going on here. Yeah, Job is convinced of his integrity, but he's not convinced that he's sinless. He admits that he's a sinner. In fact, if you drop down to chapter 10, verse 6, he admits as much. You seek out my iniquity and you search for my sin. He knows he's not sinless. There must be something more than integrity to stand before God. Did you hear that? There must be something more than mere integrity to stand before God. Job knows that he has no hope if God accounts him wicked. That's what he says, I shall be condemned, verse 29. There's no need to labor because all of his labors are in vain. He can't make himself clean no matter how hard he tries. He's totally at the mercy of God. God is judge and jury. And the bottom line problem for Job is this. It doesn't matter what I believe of my own innocence or my own cleanness. I could be convinced of my own integrity, my own self, but by my own self-reckoning, by my own self-assessment, it holds no weight before the judgment bar of God. Only God's assessment of my innocence is accurate. Only God decides what is clean and what is filthy. The only acceptable assessment of righteousness is God's, not mine. My righteousness is unacceptable. In order to stand right before God, Job needs something more. I mean, after all, God's power is unsearchable, his ways are insurmountable, his justice is inscrutable, and Job's righteousness is unacceptable. And here it is, it's building here to these few verses, verse 31 and 32. Look. I'm sorry, verse 32 and 33. All of it is building to this. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter or umpire between us who might lay his hand on us both. He is not a man like I am. I can't come to court with him. God is too mighty, too strong, too wise, too mysterious, too wonderful, too unlimited, too transcendent, too just, too holy. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job's cry is your cry. Job's desperation is your desperation. Job is in checkmate. Do you know the term? In chess? It doesn't matter where he goes. I don't go forward, go sideways, go back, up, down. It doesn't matter. God has Job in checkmate. You feel the weight of this. And he's saying, I need someone to take up my case. I need someone who can represent me before God. I need someone equal to God. I also need someone to represent God to me. I need someone equal with me. I need a mediator. I have no hope without one. No man can stand in the right before God without one. And here is Christmas hope for Job and for you and for me. There is a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ, the preeminent Son of God. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God who has come to us in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is Christmas hope. That the God and the Creator and the omnipotent ruler of the universe, the one who transcends all things, the thrice holy God, the one to whom we must all give an account, the one who is far off, this one has come near. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That word in 1 Timothy in the Greek is the same word that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, use for mediator. There is no arbiter between us. There's no umpire. There is Job, and his name is Jesus, and he has come. This is Christmas hope. Jesus Christ, the very mediator that Job needs. He's the very mediator that you need. Look at verse 33 again. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Do you see the picture? Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he can lay his hands on us both. I'm reminded of the Nicene Creed way back in 325 AD. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Did you hear that? Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again a second time. We're celebrating his first advent. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so we conclude that Christ meets our need as a mediator. Christ meets Job's need as a mediator. Think of God's unsearchable power. That power described in verses 5 through 10, that's Jesus' power. Jesus was one with the Father at the creation of the world. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus' power is unsearchable. Think of God's insurmountable ways. Job could not see God. He could not perceive God. But in Jesus we see God in the flesh. We can perceive God. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Christ. Look at Christ. Jesus himself said as much. John 14:9. Jesus, you know this. He's talking to Philip. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God has come in the flesh. The invisible God has become visible. Think of God's inscrutable justice and Job's need for mercy. Recall back in verse 15 that Job's only hope was to plead for mercy from his judge. And what Job desperately needs and what you and I need is a just and merciful judge. You need a judge who really will punish sin. You need a judge who really won't overlook wrongs, who really will make all things right. The problem is we're sinners. And he can't overlook sin. He can't overlook your sin. Sin must be punished. But what if? What if God put forth a perfect substitute sacrifice? One who would take the place of sinners, take on the punishment that they deserve by sacrificing his life for theirs. What if? Well, I bring you good news of great joy. At the cross of Christ, perfect justice and mercy meet. These are brilliantly displayed without ambiguity, without shadow, without incongruity, for all the world to see. Jesus was that perfect substitute. Fully man, Jesus died for men in their place. Fully God, He satisfied and vindicated God's justice by taking on the wrath of God poured out on sin. God displays His perfect justice by punishing sin, and He displays His loving mercy by saving sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, His justice, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness that at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Finally, Job's righteousness is unacceptable, and your righteousness is unacceptable, and my righteousness is unacceptable. But Jesus' righteousness is perfect. Perfectly acceptable to the Father. Job's only plea, his only hope before the court of God is to plead the righteousness of someone greater. He had to look ahead with eyes of faith to receive the Redeemer that was to come. And he does, in small ways, do this in the book of Job. We don't have time to look at it, but he does see a coming Redeemer. Jesus Christ has come near to us this Christmas. He is our only hope of righteousness. Don't look to your own righteousness. Don't try to assess your own innocence. Look to Christ and His righteousness. If you're believing in Christ, you are the person who can stand justified before God. Who can stand before God? Only those people who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Look to His righteousness. Look to an alien righteousness, not your own. If you are believing in Christ, this is true of you. This is Christmas cheer. This is Christmas joy, deep, rock solid joy, no matter the circumstances and no matter the season. And if you are not a believer in Christ, this God whom Job described is the very God you must deal with without a mediator. You have no hope without a mediator. You can't win. Look to Christ. May I plead with you, if you have not looked to Christ, He is here. Look to Christ. Put your faith in Him. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into our time of fellowship around the Lord's table. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for a perfect mediator who may lay His hands on us both. Oh, may this stir our hearts in worship of Christ and His great condescension and His great humility, that He would come in obedience to You, the Father, and give His life a ransom for many. Thank you for giving us Christmas joy. Now we turn our attention to Your table and pray that this would continue in our worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.